Well, back by popular demand, some of you enjoyed reading 1 Peter in its entirety so much. I want you to turn to Psalm 119. I'm just kidding. As we were cleaning up, Jeremy passed me one of your sermon notes, and I don't know if this was to my talk or one of Kurt's talks, but it says on the giving envelope, prepare for the rapture. So we know how you fill in the blanks with that. I'll let you draw whatever conclusions. I don't know if Kurt's here or not. Kurt, where are you? Incredibly entertaining morning. And I have to say that I really had to fight the temptation to start live tweeting some of the things that Kurt was saying. For example, hashtag your kid is an idiot, hashtag your kid is stupid, or Ephesians is really Romans minus 10 chapters we really don't need. I can't wait for that to hit the interwebs. Or maybe even my favorite, and to my great surprise, you can't lick and be in God's will. There are some things I'm gonna have to teach him. So it was also interesting that Kurt said that he was Dr. Dobson's nightmare. It actually reminded me of when I was in high school in the mid-80s, my parents took my brothers and I to one of the Focus on the Family movie nights. How many of you ever went to that? That was a thing at the time. If we rented a movie theater, and then some of that was about parenting and relationships and strong-willed children. And there was also a component where they wanted to talk to you about the birds and the bees. And that was a conversation that my parents and I had never really had. And so I was surprised one day my mom came home at the end of that Sunday night session with Focus on the Family. And my mom said, you know, boys, to my older brother and I, we really need to talk to you about sex. And David and I were like, okay, what do you want to know? So if you turn to the book of 1 Peter, we will pick up where we left off yesterday. And I want you to see that when Peter is talking to these elect exiles, I want you to imagine for a moment, I want you to put yourself in their shoes. As I mentioned yesterday, there was no outright official systematic persecution necessarily from the Roman Empire. But they had lost power and privilege and opportunities. They were forced to assimilate culturally. There was this constant peer pressure. They never quite knew where the pressure was going to come from. It was sporadic. It was not yet pervasive. But the people in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, they have no roots. They have no real home. They are never at ease. They can never relax. They are always met with suspicion. Their religion is demeaned and shamed. They are insulted as being superstitious. In fact, they said that their superstition was of a particularly depraved kind. They're shamed as ignorant all the time. They're the outsiders because of their language, because of their customs, because of their religious rituals, because of the way they dress. And in all these different ways, they realized that they were constantly the outsider. And if you've ever been part of a group of outsiders, I mean, for most of you, if you've been through middle school, you kind of know what it's like to be an outsider. But communities struggle to survive and to preserve a sense of identity. I remember when I moved to Michigan to go to seminary, I ended up going to a few churches that were called immigrant churches. And there were immigrants, mainly from the Netherlands, who had moved to Western Michigan. And some of them were desperately trying to still preserve their identity. And I remember going to one church. It was the last church in Grand Rapids that still actually had Dutch language services. And I'm pretty sure that they did not think that Christianity would survive in English. And so they continued services in Dutch. And they found out that there was a seminarian from the Netherlands. And so they invited him to preach, and that was me. And I distinctly remember at the end of that service, there was this elderly Dutch lady who came up to me with this thick Dutch brogue. And she goes, "Vel, you know, when I first saw you, I didn't know what you were. I didn't know if you were Greek or Hispanic or Puerto Rican or black. But when I heard you speak Dutch, I knew you were a brother in the Lord." Later that year, I went to a little out of the way church in the middle of nowhere in northern Michigan, and I was preaching there for a Sunday evening service. And the service was set to start at 6 o'clock, and I had a hard time finding it. And Betsy and I had just been married, and we went there together. Service starts at 6, and by 5:45, I am barely rolling into the parking lot. And some of you who are elders, you know at this point, you're getting nervous and you're doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Who's going to take, you know, who's going to speak tonight? And so the elders were nervous. And so right as I get into the church, I have my little pregame routine, and it involves a last pit stop. I know it's a little more information that you know, but your preachers got to do what they got to do. So I go straight to the bathroom, and my wife is walking around in the lobby of this little church. I think it's in Bain, Michigan, maybe. And she sees the pastor's wife frantically looking around for where the preacher is. And she just can't find him, and he's not here. And it's late, and it's like 5 to 6 now. And why hasn't he prayed with the elders yet? And where is he? And I saw this large black man walking around, but that can't be him. And she says that to Betsy, my wife. And Betsy says, "No, actually, that's him, and that's my husband." But these immigrant communities would have a difficult time keeping together and staying tight and keeping their identity clear. And this is exactly what these believers face. They were ostracized, which meant that they would not have an opportunity to be in city leadership. If there was a job promotion, they may be excluded from holding office. They did not have access to powerful networks or to the way that money flowed. Not only did they lack power, but they also lost privileges to land ownership and sometimes to marriage and to voting. And they had minimal rights when it came to legal protection. If you owned a piece of land, somebody could evict you from your land without any kind of implications, legal implications. So you did not have land tenure. You could be evicted from your property without cause. And so as a result of this, you can imagine that the people that Peter is writing to are frail, they are afraid, and it would be so easy for them to become completely disillusioned, that they would actually lose the faith, that all of this is happening because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so their nerves are frayed, and their tension is high, their anxiety is high. So now Peter is trying to provide some kind of persuasive rationale for them to remain firm in their commitment to God. And this is why he is writing to them. Now, I know that particularly on such a sun-kissed day as we've enjoyed here at camp, that kind of experience is one of the furthest things that the average follower of Jesus at Mount Hermon could possibly begin to imagine. I know that today, on this beautiful day, probably one of the most difficult decisions you had to make was Rocky Road or mint chip ice cream at the fountain, or whether you're going to dominate the foosball or ping pong tournament, or whether or not you're going to go to the pool or go to do archery. I mean, this is so far removed from us. But for a moment, I want you to hear something that came across my feed earlier today. It's a letter from the executive director of Open Doors Ministry that deals a lot with persecuted Christians. And I'm not saying this in any way to give you a guilt trip or to bum you out, but this is a reality, and this will actually help us understand exactly what it was like to hear the letter written to the churches in Asia Minor. He says, Light years removed, on May 18, extremists in Nigeria interrupted a church choir practice. That's just a month ago. Extremists in Nigeria interrupted a church choir practice and abducted 17 Christians. They are being ransomed, and they might never see their families again. Some of the Christian women might be sold into slavery or raped and forced to marry the jihadist. It is the latest attack in the escalating violent war on Christians within Nigeria, where, listen to this, 3,731 Christians have been killed in the last year. Now, I think we all know that if that kind of violence had happened in, say, Nashville and not in Nigeria, it would have dominated the evening news broadcast, and it would have saturated our social media feeds. There would have been campaigns to raise money for the victims and for their families, and there would have been weekly gatherers. But because it's over there, it's a distant grief, and so we don't really care. We don't really talk about it. No, I think we spend more time on Mother's Day and Father's Day and Super Bowl Sunday than caring at all about what happens to our brothers and sisters around the globe. Just this past Easter, 320 lives lost in Sri Lanka. And we know that the government of China is even now waking up to the stunning realization that there may actually be more Christians in the country than in their own communist party. And this is why they are now using facial recognition software and social scoring and imprisonment and doing everything they can to oppose the work of Christian churches. And I say this from the beautiful confines of a hoity-toity, schmancy liberal arts education with a beautiful campus and a big endowment. And we say these things from our fancy camp and our beautiful churches with their light shows and killer bands and super pastors. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they read the words of the epistle that Peter has written, we know exactly what they might have imagined. Now, I want you to take a look here again from chapter 1, because I want you to see that Peter is not only describing their actual experience of suffering, which is real and pervasive, but he's actually also using the idea of being the elect exiles, being part of the diaspora, having been scattered as a metaphor, because it is one of the overarching metaphors for the people of God throughout the entire Bible. They've always been an outsider people. They have always been the strangers. And so Peter is using this language about their exile as a way to help them understand that they are on a journey. They are on an eschatological journey towards heaven. And in the meantime, in this world, in this veil of tears, in the world with painstaking difficulties, they will always be the outsiders. They will never be cool. They will always be weird. And so Peter is showing their continuation with the story of Abraham and with Moses in Egypt and with Daniel and with the exile to Babylon. And he is saying that their Old Testament story is really also your story. And it is also the story of Jesus, who was a stranger because he came to that which was his own, and his own did not recognize him or believe in him. But what I want you to hear tonight is not only what Peter is saying, but I want you to hear how he's saying it. Because he's trying to encourage these believers, and he actually, to our great surprise, does not sound like a doomsday prophet. He does not say that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that they need to transform the world and change the world and take back the world or make the world a better place. No, he gives us a completely different perspective. And I think this is an absolutely essential perspective for believers today. Now, yesterday we spent 17 minutes reading the entire book. We won't do that tonight, but I want to remind you again. And I mean, I really hope that in these next few days, you would actually take maybe even 17 minutes a day for the next few days to read this book in its entirety. Or maybe even between dinner and our evening session, you come in here and for 17 minutes you read it again. But you notice that Peter is addressing these beleaguered Christians, first of all, with doxology of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I didn't have a chance to point this out to you, and I won't go back all the way to verses 1 through 12, but actually verses 3 through 12 in the Greek language is one large sentence. And it is if Peter is trying to grasp, this is what the Father is doing, and this is what the Son is doing, and this is what the Spirit is doing, all to redeem you and to save you and to give you mercy and life beyond deserving. And now we come to the reading of our portion of Scripture for the evening. I will read from the first chapter in the 13th verse through the beginning of the second chapter. After all that he said, after this Trinitarian doxology, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord. Okay, what I want to show you tonight is not only what Peter is saying, but how Peter is saying it. Remember what I said yesterday, that Peter has been an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And we actually see here in this epistle, in this monument of divine mercy, the kind of person Peter has become and the kind of theologian Peter has become. And what we might not notice at the first glance, at a quick reading like I just did there, I want to show you several deeper layers. I want to show you the architecture of Peter's thinking. Because what we find here is not, what's important is not only what he is saying, but how he is saying it. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but almost every verse, every single sentence of the passage that I had just read has allusions, phrases, idioms, concepts, ideas, and even quotations from the Old Testament. And they, once you see them in their original context, and you will see how Peter is applying the history of the people of God in the Old Testament to these persecuted Christians, you will see the weight of his argument. Of course, we begin with that first word, therefore, and that is pointing to what has come right before that. The Trinitarian doxology, because of what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been doing to save you, now live like this in response. It was Edmund Clowney who once said, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. There is a reason why he is giving them this kind of call to action. But look with me then first in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds, or some of your translation might say, girding up your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, for an American audience, that may not trigger any memories, but for those Christians, they would have known that that language of girding up your loins or girding up your mind for action would have been reminiscent of a passage in the book of Exodus. And there's going to be a lot of flipping around tonight. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, and I will read a section there from the 12th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Old Testament, this is arguably one of the most important passages in the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Because this, in the Old Testament, is the story of the rescue of the people of God from their cruel oppressor. And so you can already see what Peter is doing. He is reminding them that this is not the first time that the people of God have been in trouble. And so he quotes, or he alludes, to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Listen to this. In this manner, you shall eat this Passover lamb. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let's leave that passage up there. So if they're wearing garments, he's saying, I don't want anything to impede you right now, because you are about to go for a run. Now, you might imagine how crazy this might sound to people who are still being oppressed, who have been in chains, who still technically belong to Pharaoh. He says, no, I want you to tighten your belt. I want you to gird up your loins. I want you to take your long dresses. I want you to take your long pants. I want you to pull them up so that you can be ready for action, so that you can start running. Because even though it hasn't happened yet, I know that God is going to rescue you. Now, when Peter says to his believers, be sober-minded and be in action, gird up your loins. In other words, I want you to be ready for action, even though you might not see it yet. Even though God hasn't rescued you yet, even though you are still being oppressed, even though you are still dead in Egypt, even though the oppressor is still in charge, I want you to change your mind. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to spring into action. And so just in that one moment, Peter is telescoping. He's giving us through like a porthole, through like a window into the history. He says, the entire history of the people of God and their redemption story, their Easter story, their Old Testament resurrection story is yours, and God is about to do the same thing now. Be sober-minded and alert. And so he is placing the story of the Christians in the diaspora in light of the Exodus, and he is saying that Jesus Christ is the one who brings you out of slavery. Jesus is your new Exodus. Jesus is your Moses. I mean, this is why the words that we sang tonight are so powerful. There is no rival, there is no other, because whether it's Pharaoh or whether it is the Roman Empire or the Babylonian Empire, this is our story. This is your story, because Jesus Christ silences the boast of death and grave and the shame. This is the good news of the gospel according to the book of Acts. And we also know that Peter got this idea. He apprenticed it from Jesus. Turn with me to the 12th chapter in Luke, because Jesus actually uses that same analogy in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. He says this: "Stay dressed for action." Again, Exodus chapter 12 language. "And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And so this is Jesus' way of saying, the Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man is coming to redeem the entire world. So dress for action, get ready, and be sober-minded. And Peter, as an apprentice of Jesus, harkens back to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, who is quoting Exodus chapter 12. Okay, that's the first thing I wanted you to see. And then let's keep reading. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you." Remember, that was the purpose of the whole book. "It will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," and whenever you're reading this, mark it and ask the question, well, where is it written and why is it written like that? And he quotes, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, he's quoting here the book of Leviticus. I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, the 19th chapter, begins this way. Now, remember, he's saying two things. He says, "I want you to be holy, and I want you to be obedient children." Remember those two things. That's what Peter is saying. Look at the beginning of Leviticus 19. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.' And then this: 'Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" See, even though Peter is not quoting the text in its entirety, he only has that snippet. You be holy because God is holy. Then he says, be obedient children. And you can actually see that what Peter has in mind is the larger context of Leviticus 19, which calls for a complete change of life. He says, I want you to be other because God is other. And that means that you will be strange, and it means that you will live differently, and it means that people won't necessarily understand you. It means that you will be misaligned with your culture. You won't necessarily be normal. You won't be considered cool or hip or with it, because you are called to be holy and to live a completely different kind of life. And then, of course, Moses says that they should become obedient children, that what marks the life of Christians is a life of obedience. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter then, this is exactly what he explains. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There used to be this way that you used to live, a way that people in your culture assume, with certain passions and interests and desires and proclivities. And that's no longer who you are. Do you see what Peter is doing? He is telescoping the story of God and Israel, and how God is a sovereign God who has raised Israel from the dead. And he's saying, this is your story. I want you to understand because this is the story of Israel that gives them a perspective on their own suffering. Let's keep reading. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, that word ransomed is not a word that we use a lot in the English language, but it's actually language related to the slave trade. Now, if you were a slave and you had a slave owner, and it was time for the slave owner to release you, either because you had fulfilled your debt and it was time for you to be released, what they would do is the slave owner would actually deposit money in the temple treasury and as a way to say, I am paying the gods so that the slave now no longer belongs to me, but belongs to the gods. And that ransom that had a name, it was called the time. And the time was usually coins of silver and gold. And so that way the slave owner would bring their slave, they would bring their money, they would ransom them, and then the slave would go free. Well, this is language that would have been incredibly familiar to them. And what he is saying to them, that the people of God have not been ransomed with silver or gold. They have been ransomed by something far more precious. They've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is far more permanent and far more costly. Now what you'll see, I can't wait to show you this on tomorrow and Thursday as well. What's in the back of Peter's mind is actually the Psalm of Deliverance that we know as Psalm 34. Turn with me there for a moment. I know there's some digging around, but I just want to show you the deep subterranean structure and architecture of 1 Peter. So this is a psalm, and it's prayed. It says, the prescript says, of David, 34, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So David's acting like a fool. He's in trouble. He thinks Abimelech's going to chase him, and he prays this prayer of deliverance. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 34, verses 19 through 22. And this is what we read, and this is what's on Peter's mind. And you can see here how completely saturated Peter is in the scriptures. You see that? Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is why Peter's not freaking out. This is why Peter is not a doomsday prophet. Because he knows Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. He is saying that over against Babylon, over against Rome, because the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And there's that language again. It is ransom language. And he is saying that Psalm 34 is fulfilled in the bloody death of Jesus Christ, who is the time, who is the payment for the ransom of the people of God. And you can see that this is exactly what's in the back of Peter's mind. He says that you are ransomed by the sprinkling of blood. If you've never read the Bible, you're wondering, like, what does the blood of Jesus have to do with rescue? Here, and it's amazing that he puts this in like 12 verses. Here he's actually quoting Exodus chapter 24. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Now it's more an allusion, it's not a direct quotation, but you'll notice throughout the Old Testament these kinds of references. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Oh, this is what Peter's doing. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he did what we did last night, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And as far as I know, this is actually the first time that there is mention in the scriptures of the public reading of the word of God. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So in the back of Peter's mind, is a people who have been rescued by the supernatural power of God, who are blood-splattered people. They are the blood-bought people in the book of Exodus. They are the people of the covenant. And now he is saying to these persecuted Christians, you too are the blood-bought people of God's covenant. Don't you understand that even though, as far as the world is concerned, you're nobody and you've got nothing, he's saying to them, you belong to God. And God has been faithful in keeping his promise to you. This is what God has always done. You are blood-bought people. So do not be despair. And the only one you need to fear is God himself. You see, Peter's deep saturation in the scriptures. I want to give you just two more examples of this. Okay, flip back to 1 Peter. Are you still with me, or did the beach or the pool or the rope course do you in? You have time for a few more? Whew. Okay, let's keep reading. I'm going to show you just a few more. If you skip down for a moment, and you see in verse 24 quotation marks. He says, verse 23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Oh, how comforting that would have been to these people. Nothing permanent, nothing certain, nothing clear, nothing safe, nothing secure, except for your inheritance, which has been purchased for you. Not with imperishable seed, but of Peter is saying, you want to know what lasts? It's not the pomp and circumstance of Rome and Babylon with all its fancy money and glitter and power and privilege, but it's belonging to God and being the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. And he says, you've been born again through a living and abiding word of God for, and then you see the quotation marks, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, it sounds like it is a word of praise for the scriptures and the promise of God, and of course it is, but what he's actually doing is he is, again, telescoping another part of the history of the people of God. This time, he is not going back to Exodus. This time, he's going back to a different exile. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. This will blow your hair back a little bit. So Isaiah 40 is written to the people of God who are in Babylonian exile, and guess what? They are oppressed. They are depressed. They are in deep weeds. They have been saddened and intimidated and ripped from their homes. And all of a sudden, the prophet Isaiah comes with a vision so electrifying of what God is going to do, and it speaks these words, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And then this, all flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do you see that? This is a vision of a theophany, of an appearing of God, that God someday would come through a messianic figure, and every obstacle to the reign and rule of the kingdom of God would be leveled. Every obstacle would be done away with. Uneven ground will become level. Every valley shall be lifted up. And God himself will do it. And his word will see to it. This is what Peter is quoting. Now, and I can imagine that as these believers are poring over Peter's letter to them, they're saying, he means Isaiah 40. He means comfort. Comfort my people. He means the end of the Babylonian Empire. Remember, that's why Peter ends the book of Peter with, he who is in Babylon is writing to you. It's because of Isaiah 40. Now look at how Peter follows up that quotation. He says, all flesh is like grass and so on. The word of the Lord remains forever. And then this, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. He is saying that the prophecy of Isaiah 40 is fulfilled here and now through Jesus Christ, because that is the word that he is talking about to them. Oh, everything else may seem powerful. It may seem incredibly influential and important. But he says, don't despair, because I know exactly the way this story is going to end. And he has ended it once and for all through Jesus Christ, because it is through him that you are born again to a living hope. And then he finishes with, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Put away all envy and slander. It's just live completely different, because you've been born again. And so now, like newborn infants, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, he says, now you get to live a different life. He says, I want you to dedicate yourself to the well-being of your community. Love one another tenderly. Be of humble minds. Don't be hypocrites. Don't be envious. Don't slander one another. Don't gossip one another. And he says, I want you to grow up into the salvation. I want you to own it, because this is who you really are. The goal for them is not to be in power. The goal for them is not to change the world. The goal for them is not to become people of power and money and privilege. The goal for these believers as strangers in a foreign land is to grow up in their salvation, so that they know exactly who they are and how they are supposed to live. And then lastly, Peter is again quoting Psalm 34. He says, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, turn with me just one. This is for extra credit, Psalm 34. He says it one more time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is, and then look at verse 8. He says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Don't you see how this is the oracle of God to these believers? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do not be afraid. One of the great privileges that I have as a chaplain of a college and graduate school is to speak words of blessing on our students. And I did this 2 years ago when I was here as well. At the end of, I think, every session, I have this blessing, and it's a reminder that no matter what you are afraid of, and no matter what you are dealing with, that God is with you. And in a moment, actually, I want to invite the praise team to come up. We're gonna do what Psalm 34 tells us to do, to exalt with a loud song in praise of God, who is our Redeemer. But as they come up, I want you to hear the words of this benediction. Because even though there's probably not many of us right now who are facing physical persecution, and I don't want to in any way diminish that many of you, maybe even most of you, are making important decisions in your family or in your church, in your business or in your nonprofit or at your institution of higher learning that are bold and courageous decisions for Jesus Christ. I don't want to in any way diminish that. But I do know that in a room this size with this many people here, some of you are afraid. You're afraid for the diagnosis of a biopsy that you had taken last week. You're afraid of how your children will end up. You're afraid for the future of the church. Maybe you're afraid for the well-being of the spiritual well-being of your children and your grandchildren. Maybe you have daily fears for body and for soul and for mind and for money. But I want you to hear these words. May God go before you to lead you, and God go behind you to protect you, and God go beneath you to sustain you, and may God go beside you to befriend you. Do not be afraid, but may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you always. Do not be afraid, but let us worship in peace. Let's stand and give God, the God of Exodus, the God of resurrection, the praise that he is due.